All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this night. Thank you for this chance to be here together. We know every moment of every day is a gift from you. Life itself is a gift, and we want to give you praise for giving us a chance to live and move and have our being in you. And we come to you tonight, first and foremost, with hearts of praise. We just praise you for who you are, for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace, for your life that you so freely gave that we could live with you forever. And we thank you for all that you are and all that you've done for us. We want to be your people. Help us to know what that means, moment by moment, to be your people, to be a part of your body, the church. May that be something we learn a little bit more of tonight, to know what it means to be your people. We also come to you with particular requests, folks in our midst who have things that are suffering from. We give you praise for what you've been doing in Joy and Boyce's life, and we ask for continued healing, for these treatments to continue to have their intended effect. But Lord, we're going to give you the praise. It's not the drugs and it's not the doctors. You're the one who's giving the healing, and we give you the praise and the credit that is due to you. And we lift to you Anita with her knee issue, and we ask that you would help the doctors identify what's going on there, and that there would be relief for her pain, and that if at all possible, if a replacement could be avoided and some other treatment provide what's needed, we ask for that to be made known. Give Bob and Anita strength to as a couple to manage the situation until we find out exactly what's going on here with her body. And we lift Lewis to you. We ask for relief from pain and a calmness in his and Margaret's spirits as they deal with his injury, and we pray for a complete recovery as soon as possible. Lord, be with him tomorrow in his doctor's visit. And Lord, we have many other needs and concerns on our hearts. All of us came in here tonight with someone or something on our mind. Maybe some things, maybe many things. Many of us feel tired, and perhaps we've been wounded. Perhaps someone's broken our heart. Lord, we bring all of our burdens and all of our cares to you. And we know that you care about every one of them. You know about every one of them. And you are sufficient to meet all of those needs. And so we lay them at your feet. We thank you that you want to swap burdens with us. You tell us to give you our burdens, and in exchange you'll give us yours, which you promised would be easy and light. Lord, thank you for caring us and interceding on our behalf before the Father in heaven. Lord, we love you, and we ask that you would be with us through your Holy Spirit tonight as we study your word. We pray in your precious name. Amen. Okay, so we are in Acts chapter 16, and if you'll notice on the front of your handouts there, the little section we were on, the Council of Jerusalem, letter B, has been grayed out. So we've covered the Council of Jerusalem, and now we are ready to dive into this second missionary journey of Paul's up to the north and to the west from where he was there in Antioch. So we're in chapter 16, and let's just take a very quick moment to review. We spent the last few weeks talking about the Jerusalem Council's decision as they debated really the essence of salvation. Is salvation faith in Christ plus something, or is it faith in Christ? And so what they concluded was salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. That there wasn't any reason for a Gentile believer who has come to faith in Christ to also keep the law of Moses or even to be circumcised. Those things were not necessary for salvation. Salvation is only by grace through faith in Christ. And so the council's wise decision was, let's not lay any extra burdens on these Gentiles. Let's not impose something on them that the Lord hasn't even imposed on us. After all, salvation for the Jews is by grace through faith in Christ. They haven't earned their salvation or deserved it in any way because they've adhered to some law or some practice. No, it's by grace through faith that the Jews have come to salvation. So why would it be any different for the Gentiles? However, the second part of their decision, which was also very wise, dealt with the request that these Gentile believers make some concessions to their Jewish brothers. And there's a list there in the back in chapter, what was it, 14 or 15, the list of things that they were asked to avoid doing in out of respect for their Jewish brothers and sisters who may still have those things on their conscience. And so it was an issue. They weren't saying you have to abstain from these things to be saved. What they're saying is because you're saved and because we're all being brought into God's family and God's household together, please abstain from these things out of respect for them. Out of your brothers and sisters who may be tripped up by your engaging in these particular behaviors. And so it's really a beautiful picture of the body of Christ. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith. That vertical relationship, that's how that's established. But once that's established, then we start thinking about how we can relate to one another. What am I willing to sacrifice for you? What am I willing to be and do for your sake? So that you and your relationship with God might be enhanced and may grow. And so this letter that they write, it has this feeling of like a brother to brother. And you see in the words, those dividing walls of hostility between Jew and Gentile are coming down. You are my brother. I am your brother. They send a delegation to take this letter from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And it's this very personal delivery. It's not some impersonal letter that was written, and it's up to them to read it and intuit what is meant and what every line is saying and what's between the lines. No. They send the letter with a delegation who together can say, this is not only the words of the letter, but here's the spirit behind it. It's putting flesh. It's an incarnational way of communicating. And so this delegation comes up from Jerusalem. They disassociate themselves from that circumcision party, that group that is demanding that to be a Christian, you also have to become a Jew. If you want to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And this delegation from the Council of Jerusalem says, no, we disassociate ourselves from those. We did not send these guys up to you to cause trouble in Antioch. And here instead is our official proclamation from our council, and you are our brothers. And so it brought great rejoicing and peace to the church in Antioch. So as a result of that, they wanted to spread the news onto the other churches that had been established on the first missionary journey, which we spent a couple of weeks talking about. Everything from the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean up through the southern Galatian plateau and that whole area there around the Mediterranean Sea that had been evangelized by Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey. They now decide that this letter needs to go to those churches as well. And so Barnabas takes John Mark. He heads off west across the sea to Cyprus. And then Paul takes Silas up north through the northern areas of Syria and then through Cilicia on into Galatia. And his goal was to get back to those churches that he had evangelized on his first trip. And so he takes Silas with him. And if you remember in chapter 16 at the beginning, who did he pick up? Who did they pick up along the way? Timothy. So here's a young man who has both Jewish and Gentile parentage, who can sort of span the two sides of the church, and he, in his one person, can kind of appeal to both. He is a man of good reputation. He has God's call upon his life to be a minister of the gospel, and so Paul and Silas recognize that, and they draft him to come along on their journey. And so that's where we find ourselves here in chapter 16. This mission all the way up to Macedonia. Now, the most notable feature in this journey is that this is where the gospel begins to expand all the way into Europe. And for those of you following along with your sheets, that's your first blank. Now, for those of you that get stressed out by the blanks, don't fill them out. It's okay. You don't have to fill out a blank. You can get it at the end if you want. I heard a groan. I'm going to ignore the groan. You can fill it out at the end of Bible study or some other way, but don't let that be a distraction to you, okay? But for those of you following, Europe is the first blank. The gospel is moving beyond Asia Minor and now has crossed into a whole other continent. Now, I don't think it was in Paul's mind that, hey, this is going to become a new intercontinental mission. You know, from Paul's perspective, they're just crossing the Aegean Sea into another Roman province. He wasn't thinking continent. But we, on this side of history, can look back and say, no, this is where the gospel first landed in what eventually became the first Christian continent in the world. A base from which Christian missions have gone to the ends of the earth. Christian missions that began in Europe spread to Africa and Asia and North America and South America. And is Oceania, is that the right term for the South Pacific? Yeah. I don't know if the gospel's gone to Antarctica or not, but Jesus said to the ends of the earth, so we're going to hope that's going to get down there someday. But I don't know if Paul had in mind exactly the full scope of what was happening on this trip to Macedonia. Maybe he did, I don't know. But we can look at it now and say, this was a pivotal moment in the globalization, the global spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what was his goal? What was their goal in this second journey? Well, first it was, we've already mentioned this, to strengthen existing churches in Galatia. Those churches that we had mentioned for so many weeks in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and throughout the southern Galatian plateau. Their goal was to take this letter, to go to these churches, to share the news, to strengthen, to rebuild, and to attend to these churches that had been established. But that wasn't all. Their goal was also to establish new churches and to go into other Roman provinces that they had not yet penetrated with the gospel. So this is at once a trip to build up the church and to strengthen the church, but it's also a trip to expand and grow the church, okay, by spreading the gospel into new locations. You know, you'll notice as we read here in a minute that for each province that they go into, they're making sure they hit all the capitals. Okay, so they're hitting all these key strategic locations for the gospel to be shared. You know, in Macedonia, the capital was Thessalonica. In Achaia, it's Corinth. And in Asia, it's Ephesus. And if you were listening, which I know you all are, all those cities are represented in the Pauline epistles in the New Testament. So the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, these are churches that were established on this journey. Churches that he later wrote to that became part of our New Testament canon. Okay, so this is a really significant trip for the church then, but for the church today. But for now, let's focus on this mission to Macedonia. We're not going to get all the way through chapter 16 tonight. I intentionally prepared probably 30% less material for tonight because I'm trying really hard to be done at 8 o'clock. Okay? So we'll see what happens. Let's pick up here in verse 6 and read down to verse 10. So the last thing we heard is that they had picked up Timothy, and now they're strengthening the churches, and the church is growing there in the areas that they had previously been. Verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. And by the way, if you want to follow along in your little map there, that might be really helpful as I read to kind of keep track of where they are. Okay, so they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So let's stop there for a second. Look at our maps. Does everybody see where Asia, the Roman province of Asia is? Does everybody see that there? It's kind of like just north of the dead center of the map. All right, so you see Ephesus, you see Thyatira, you see those cities right there along the western coast of Asia Minor there. That's the province of Asia. Okay, and so as they're passing, they pass through, they've gone to Derbe and Lystra, they probably hit Iconium, we're not told for sure. They're now passing through that Phrygian area. They're tempted to go south down into the Ephesus region, which makes sense, because that would be a strategic place to go. But we hear in verse 6 that the Holy Spirit forbids them. They may be there, but he forbids them to preach the gospel there, which is interesting. So verse 7, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And you see where Bithynia is. That's north. Okay, so that's the northern coast. That's up there where like Nicaea is. And these other, that's modern day, I think, Turkey. So they're thinking about going that direction. Well, we can't go south. The Holy Spirit has prevented us from going south. So let's turn and go north. Because if we keep going west, we're going to run into the sea. And of course, verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. All right. So the first thing that sticks out to me here in verses 6 through 8 is the guidance of the Lord as they're passing through Phrygia and Galatia. That the Lord is guiding them. He's forbidden them to go to Asia, which is which direction? South. All right. Verse 7, the Lord forbids them to go to Bithynia, which is north. So we don't know exactly how the Lord forbade them. We don't know what way he spoke to them and told them not to go that direction. But what we do know is that they obeyed. They were told not to preach there. They were told not to go there, so they didn't. They just kept going west to northwest until they ended up on the coast. So I think if we were to ask Paul, what were you thinking as this was happening? I think he would probably have been scratching his head a little bit, right? Because wouldn't you think that, hey, it makes sense to go down to Ephesus. That's an important city in the region. We haven't preached there yet. Let's go down there. Let's preach the gospel. Let's establish a church. Let's see the what's been started on that first missionary journey and what we've been witnessing at the beginning of the second part of the journey where the church is growing and expanding. Let's see it happen down there too. And the Lord says, no. If it were me, I'd be like, why? Why would you not want me to go down there? Okay, we'll go north. No, don't go there either. So I think for them, it's speculation. But if it were me, I would be kind of scratching my head at this moment, wondering what the Lord had in mind. But what's interesting, if you look at the map, what does it say to you? If they couldn't go south and they couldn't go north, if you were to draw a line in the direction the Holy Spirit seems to be guiding them, what would it be saying to you? Go west, young man. Keep going. Keep going. Go. In fact, there's a line, an arrow, on your sheet. It's go to Europe. The Lord has a plan for them that does not involve them going into Asia. It does not involve them going to Bithynia. It involves them going to Macedonia. And so the Lord is providing direction and guidance for them. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to journal from time to time. If I'm having a quiet time that the Lord is speaking in a particularly profound way, I always try to write it down, what he was saying to me. I find that so helpful, not only for me to clarify what I think the Lord is saying to me now, but so I can go back in the future and remember that some of the things the Lord taught me. I don't know about you, but I have to be reminded things a lot. I have to be reminded of the things that God has taught me and is leading me through. It's amazing how many of the same things he has to teach me over and over and over again. And if you were to go back through one of my journals, I've got, I don't know how many dozens of them from over the years. If you were to go back through one of my journals, what you would probably notice at first was a lot of confusion. What is the Lord doing? Why is this happening in my life? Why did he close this door? Why did he open the, what is happening here? Why am I having to experience this? What lesson am I learning? One second. And so there's a lot of that as you go back and look at the different entries into my journals. But you also notice something else. At least I notice it whenever I revisit. It's that after the fact, I can look back and see, oh, that's where he was going there. That's what he was doing there. And I wonder if at the end of this journey, if Paul and Silas rolled out their maps, you know, they didn't have maps like that, but they did. Maybe they did. I don't know. And they thought, you know what? He told us not to go there. That's exactly what he was. Now I know what he was doing. I just wonder, has anybody experienced that in their own walk with Jesus? A season of confusion or things not making sense. But then after the fact, you look back and see exactly what the Lord was doing through it all. Anita, do you have a question or a comment?
It just seems in their mind, they had no thought whatsoever of crossing that body of water whatsoever. Uh-huh. Nothing. They would stay on in that land, continent that they knew.
That's a great point. That's a great point. I think that's worth taking a moment to really explore for. Because what, did everybody hear what Anita said? Basically what she said was, it doesn't appear that Paul and his company had any intention to leave that continent. It sounds like they want to just kind of go to those places that they were probably a little more familiar with. What they had on their agenda, what they had on their mind. And the Lord says, no, I've got more than this for you. And I think that's directly applicable to our lives today. Because all of us, from time to time, we think we know exactly what the Lord wants us to do, don't we? We think we've got it all mapped out. We know what I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to say, what I'm supposed to do. And we get kind of like on spiritual autopilot, don't we? It's kind of coasting on a past experience of God or a past closeness in our relationship. But I think if we're staying in a fresh, daily, intimate, personal relationship with God, He's going to take us to places that we never envisioned. He's going to take us beyond those coastal regions that form the edges of our own framework of our lives. I'll be honest with you. I never saw my family living in North Carolina. It was never on my radar. Not for a second. I thought I knew exactly what I was going to be. It wasn't that many years ago that pastoral ministry wasn't even on my radar. I was convinced that when I'm done with my MDiv, I'm going to go get my PhD, and I'm going to come right back here to the seminary. I'm going to teach theology. I had it all mapped out. Even people in my life had helped me map that future out. And this is not that future. This is a different future. Okay? The Lord knows more than we do his plans for our lives. And so I think that's a lot of what's going on here. Bob?
We had a pastoral family at one church where they were in an extension pastor, church planting, and he asked me to preach one Sunday. They were going on a quick vacation to Maine. Well, it wasn't a quick vacation. He was going to candidate at a church up there, and on the way back down, he had a brain aneurysm that ruptured, and he died. And later on, his wife said, "I never thought I would go to Maine." And what she did, she went and got hooked up with Child Evangelism Fellowship. Where did she go to minister? Millinocket, Maine, where he went to
Canada.
Huh. It was her that he wanted. God wanted
wow.
in there.
That's interesting.
Not
him. Wow. Yeah, the
only way to get, you know,
mm-hmm.
stubbornness out of the way, you might say.
Well, that's
set him up there with him.
Uh huh. That's interesting. That's interesting. The Lord works in mysterious ways. Yeah, Myron.
Just a thought. It seems to me I know that the culture of that day was Grecian, which is Macedonia.
Uh-huh.
The political center of that day was Rome.
Uh-huh.
Mediterranean Sea was ruled out of Europe.
Right.
And God was constantly moving Paul
towards
the
Rome.
Center.
That's right, in ever-expanding circles, huh?
It was thinking.
Yeah.
I mean, we know some of I love the stories that you're going to be covering, the need.
Uh-huh.
But I don't think they were accidents on his way to Rome. I think God put him there to continue the doctrine ministry.
Oh, absolutely.
You said,
yeah.
Make Rome, Europe became the center of Christian thought mm-hmm. to a great extent, even though today it no longer is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Today it's probably the Africa.
Yeah, we're looking here today.
That's, yeah, quite, you're right, Africa. Yeah, yeah. The church in Europe is greatly diminished. That's a great observation. And Myron's seeing the bigger picture in Acts. But we're not there yet. We're not there. We're getting there. We're getting
there.
Yeah, he's going to get us there one way or the other. All right, let's look at verse 9 here. So they wanted to go south, they're told no. They wanted to go north, they were told no. So here they are, they end up on the coast. And I wonder if they're wondering, what on earth are we supposed to do? And we're not going to go back. We can't go south, we can't go north. We've reached the coast. Now what? And it's in verse 9 that Paul has this vision. This man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to them, saying, "Come over here and help us." Now we don't know who the man was. No one knows who the man was. But what we do know is this. It was here where Paul and company pick up
Timothy?
No, they already have Timothy. Who are they picking up?
Luke.
How do we know he picked up Luke at this point?
We.
The first person plural pronoun begins here. So Luke is writing this letter. Up until now, it's a they, and then boom, we. So he picks up Luke here. Bob?
I read in a study note that it's possibly the image of Luke.
Yeah.
Was the man calling.
Yeah, I've heard that too. Yeah, one great commentary suggested it was Alexander the Great was the man. I mean, who knows? Who knows who it was? Who knows? But it's an interesting thing to think about. But either way, verse 10, they have this vision. They set out across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia. They believe that God had called them to go and preach the gospel there. And so at this point, I want to just stop and do some application for our lives pertaining to this question of God, how God guides. What are some principles that we can learn from this about the way God guides? Well, the first, which is to me the most immediate and most obvious, is that is his guidance is both negative and positive. It's both we know at first that God told them not to go somewhere. Do not go down there. Do not go preach the gospel there. Do not go up there. There was this sense of restraint. The Holy Spirit is restraining them from going a particular way or doing a particular thing. But then as they reach, as we reach verse 9, there's now a movement from restraint and forbiddance to invitation. So now they're invited, they're constrained, not restrained, they're constrained to go. So don't go there, don't go there, go there. And so there's this negative and positive aspect to how God is guiding them. Now, is there a similar metaphor that we often use, almost to a fault, in the church today that describes what's going on here? Anybody think of that? That it's more of a cliche than anything today. Yes, exactly. When God closes a door, he's going to open a window. And it's true. I mean, that's exactly what's happening here. He's closing the door to the south. He's closing the door to the north. And he's given them the open door to cross the Aegean Sea. So it is absolutely true that there's a negative and positive dimension to the way God guides. And we have to trust him in the closing of the doors and in the opening of the doors, don't we? Because sometimes those doors that close seem like, wow, that was, how did that close? I thought for sure that's what needed to happen. According to my understanding and my logic, my perspective, that made perfect sense. Why on earth does he want me to go that way? And then after the fact, we can look back and we can see exactly what God had in mind. And it's almost always so much bigger and so much greater than what we could even begin to imagine for ourselves. Becky?
I was just thinking that, you know, just shows how much God is in control and we are not.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm reading in Isaiah and, you know, chapters 40 through 43, and it's just, you know, I've underlined everything that, you know, God said he will do. I will do. I will cause. Everything that he is doing. And it just shows me that he, you know, I may, you know, decide I'm going to go here and there, but he directs me in that. Because he does close the doors when in the areas that you think you want to go. And so it's he's so much more involved than in our lives than we can ever imagine.
Absolutely.
And I think when we acknowledge that and submit, you know, to the fact that I really don't have any.
Yeah, any honestly, as I look back at my life and I look at all those decisions I made on my own, I can't think of any one of them that ended out well in the end. I've proven over and over again to be a disastrous decision maker. But the times I trusted God, even when it didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense and it kind of went against logic and sanity and reason, and I had no idea how he was going to provide for the things, I feel like those have always worked out perfectly. Every time. He's never, ever failed me. Not once. And so I can be confident that he never will. And I'm confident he'll never fail you either.
And in the time, you don't see that. You're disappointed that you couldn't do that, and you know this happened in your life, and and you know why God, and then when you look back, you see I am here today because I went with my husband up to you know like your friends did, the pastors, and it wasn't for him, it was for her, and they wouldn't see that at the time,
right?
They just saw tragedy.
Oh no,
yeah, right.
Because of husband and wife thing, it was the husband who was the head of the house, of course. Well, it was his calling. And she went along. God said, nope. In this case,
that,
her.
Both of them have, at one time or another, worked for both Child Evangelism Fellowship and what was then Bible Club Movement, or it's now BCM International. And it was Barbara he wanted there, not Dave.
Yeah, that's a really interesting story. Will?
Yeah, does God try to move us away from trusting sight and
move into the realm of faith more when this door closed, door open thing?
Always. Yeah, always. Yeah, the command is that to sometimes walk by faith and other times by sight. I mean, that should define our walk, period. In every situation, in every circumstance. In the big decisions and the small decisions. And we tend to go to the walk by faith, not by sight thing. We have this massive thing in front of us. But I think he wants us moment by moment to walk by faith in his spirit. Trusting, following, yielding, obeying, and believing that he's going to guide us perfectly in every situation. Yeah. I feel like we could camp out right here and just talk about this because it's so appropriate for us individually, but I mean also for our church. But we're not going to camp because we have to get through some more of this chapter here. So that was the first thing about the first principle of God's guidance that I wanted to highlight. The next was this, and maybe you caught this and maybe you didn't, I don't know. But God's guidance is both individual and corporate. Think about it for a minute. Who received the vision?
Paul.
But it doesn't say, and when you read the verses, it doesn't sound like Paul alone said, "Hey guys, the Holy Spirit told me to go to Macedonia, let's go." Instead, it sounds like it was something that he and his companions talked about and agreed to do together. And so there's this sense that God speaks to us individually, all of us individually, but he also speaks to us through each other. He affirms, he confirms, he corrects through me to you and from you to me and each other. There's an individual aspect to his guidance, but there's a corporate aspect to his guidance.
Now, I look at just the way verse 10 reads, and when he had seen the vision, immediately we
that's right.
sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us.
Yeah, absolutely. It wasn't just to Paul and everyone's just kind of tagging along, is it? Yeah. And go ahead.
The New Living says, so
we decided
to leave for Macedonia.
Yeah. And that actually is the perfect segue from the second principle to the third, and that is it's rational. There is a rational element in the sense that when we come together as a group and we talk about these things, it's in that process of thinking through and trying to understand and discern what the Lord is saying that he guides us. This isn't just some ecstatic vision that they're like floating across the sea. They made a decision. That's the Greek word I put there. Sumbibadzo. They concluded. It's to bring together, to grasp a truth by intertwining ideas. As they wrestled, as they talked about this, as they used their collective powers of reason, drawn from their different individual perspectives, they arrived at this conclusion. And they went together as a group.
It's like a line drawn down on a piece of paper, pros and cons.
Sure. Yeah. Or let's talk about what this means, what this vision means. Let's compare it to what we know the Lord has told us in the past and what we know about the Lord from Scripture and what he's speaking to my heart even now. And in the midst of that, give and receive and exchange and sharing and working together, his guidance became clear to them. And I don't know about you, but I can't help but immediately think of our church right now when I think about that. Because the Lord is speaking to a lot of people at our church. And a lot of people are bringing different elements and different perspectives and different thoughts and different feelings into these big decisions that our church is facing right now. And I am confident that just as God perfectly guided this little missionary group into Macedonia, he's going to perfectly guide EMC into tomorrow. Amen?
Amen.
And that is walking by faith and not by sight, Pastor Will. Okay? All right, let's jump down here to verse 11, because I'm looking at the time, and doggone it, it's getting away from us quickly. Okay, so verse 11, let's pick up here. So putting out from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate, which was about a mile outside, to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So let's stop for just a minute. Luke is giving us some details about this next stage of their journey. The first thing that sticks out to me is it takes them 2 days to cover this distance, which from what I read is about 150 miles, which is pretty good pace for them. In fact, in chapter 20, their return trip in the same stretch took them 5 days. So they're making pretty, maybe they caught a tailwind or something as they crossed the sea, and they were making good time. Dave? Oh, yeah, tailwind. Yeah, so they cross over. They're now in Macedonia, and we're getting some details about Philippi. The commentators speculate that this is probably Luke's hometown, and he's got a little bit of hometown pride here. You know, this is a leading city in the province. This is, you know, he's just kind of giving us a little bit of detail about what's going on here. We're told that they stayed there for some time. We don't know how long, days or probably more like weeks. They're evangelizing. That no doubt a lot more happened here in this region than what Luke is going to give us in these few verses. But what he does do is he focuses on three people in particular. Now remember, Luke is telling a story. He's got a purpose behind the elements that he includes in his narrative. Each one plays a part in the overarching story. And so as we ask the question, Luke, why are you telling us about these conversions, these situations? It's most likely because these are ones that best illustrate the power of the gospel to break down those barriers that seems to be a dominant theme in this part of the letter. Because remember, they're taking this message from Jerusalem that God, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. That you don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. And this good news about there being no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ, that has global appeal. And so these stories are going to help illustrate that reality for us, the reader. So let's pick up here in verse 13, this first of the three. Let's pick up verse 14. We already read verse 13. Verse 14. 14 and 15. So a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So let's do some basic Bible study methods here and ask a few context questions. What day of the week are we talking about here? When is this that this happens? It's a Sabbath day. Okay. So naturally, they're looking for a place to go worship. So where do they go? Down to the river. Okay, so there's this assumption that, and we also conclude, that there's no synagogue. Okay, we're concluding there's no synagogue. They're looking for a place. Where do you go to worship in a city that has no synagogue? Well, they conclude that down by the river is probably a place of prayer, probably some open air place. It was probably a common practice for people, travelers, or people who have Jewish sensitivities or sensibilities to go and worship when in the absence of a synagogue. So that's the next thing. They're looking for a place of prayer. There's no synagogue in Philippi, so they're looking for where they can go worship on the Sabbath. And who do they run into? A group of men?
Women.
They go into a group of women, which fits into the larger context here because in order for a synagogue to be in operation, it required a quorum of 10 Jewish men. There are no 10 Jewish men here. So we're going to go and worship the best we can without a synagogue. So that's sort of the context of where these guys are here in verses 14 and 15. So in verse 14, we meet this woman, Lydia, from Thyatira. Now, can someone take a look on their map and tell me where Thyatira is? Okay. So let's paint a picture of who this person is. She's not from Macedonia. She's from Thyatira. So that's the first thing we see there. Now, in Asia, this city Thyatira is in the Lycus Valley, formerly a part of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. So chances are Lydia was not her actual name. Chances are this is her trade name. She was known as the Lydian lady, that lady from Lydia who's here. Okay? So she's not a native of Macedonia. She's from across the sea. All right, what is she doing in Macedonia? She's a businesswoman. All right, she's selling garments. She's selling purple fabrics. Thyatira was a city known for their dyes. That's your blank. They were known for their dyes. So chances are she is an agent from Thyatira to Macedonia to sell these products from that area. She's a traveling salesperson. Okay? Now, we also know that she's a worshiper of God. So even though she's not a Jew, she's behaving like a Jew. She's maybe one of those God-fearing Gentiles. She hasn't converted to Judaism, but she worships God. And she's come to this place of worship, and she's listening to this message from Paul. And what does it say that the Lord does to her as she hears this message preached in verse 14? The Lord opened her heart. I want to stop, and let's camp out again, because this is one of the clearest pictures of how God's grace works in a person's life in all of Scripture. This does not say the Lord made her believe. If that is what you read, I want you to reread it. It does not say the Lord made her believe. It says the Lord opened her heart to believe. That is what grace does. Grace is not a coercive force from God. Grace is an enabling force from God. And force, I don't even like that word. I don't know why I use that. I use it to complement that balance there, that contrast. Grace is enabling. It's what enables the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Do you all remember when we were spending half of our lives together here at the church going through Ephesians? 6 chapters. It took us 14 months or whatever. And we spent a while there in chapter 2. And you remember, we looked at that picture that Paul paints of the condition of a man or woman prior to Christ. And we said 3 things about their condition from chapter 2. Do you remember what they were? Anybody remember? Spiritually dead? Mm-hmm. Dead. Enslaved to the world, to the flesh, to the devil. Hopelessly enslaved. And thirdly, condemned. Every person, apart from Christ, is dead spiritually, is enslaved spiritually, and stands condemned before God. That's a very bleak picture of humanity. Okay? How does God get someone from there to here? Grace. But God's grace is not a coercive grace. He doesn't strong arm you into submitting to Him. That's Islam. That's not grace at all. Grace, God's grace enables. God's grace quickens. God's grace empowers. It breathes life into an otherwise dead person and brings them to that place where they're no longer enslaved to that old nature or to the devil or to the world, but they're a point where they can respond to Him positively, freely. They're not earning their salvation. They're responding to grace with faith. And that's happening right here in this person's life. This one who has been coming, is trying to connect with God and trying to worship God and trying to understand what's most real. And she hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God, through the preaching of the gospel, opens up her eyes, opens up her heart to where she can freely respond to grace. And that day, she was saved. And she and her whole household. This is now the second whole household that we see come to the Lord together. Do you remember the first one back in chapter 10? Cornelius. That's right. Cornelius and his whole household, they were all saved and they were all baptized. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. And I guarantee there are probably some children in there too.
Don't forget, verse 33 is coming with the Philippian jailer.
Yeah, we're getting that next week.
I know. But remember, you...
Quit getting ahead of us, Myron. Stop it.
I have a question as a Methodist theologian. Do you see convenient grace and enabling grace as the same thing?
Absolutely. Yeah. When we say prevenient grace or preventing grace, that's more of a chronological understanding of grace. This is grace that's before justifying and saving grace. So the grace that leads a sinner to that point of salvation. But I think whatever grace is any along the way, it's always enabling. Because I think He gives, even after we're saved, and we're wrestling with those old patterns of sin and those old destructive things from our life in the past, I think even then God's grace can enable us in that moment to overcome those things. Sanctifying grace is enabling grace. So I think God's grace is always sufficient. I dare you to think of one thing in your life that His grace isn't sufficient for. And whenever we start talking about sanctification and holiness, it's like we've drawn this ceiling. Like, grace can bring me to here, but I can't, can't get, are you sure? I'm not prepared to put limits on God's grace. I'll put limits on myself, but not on what God can do in my life. So the answer is yes, there, I do see them as the same, but they're talking about different dimensions of his grace. Maybe that's not the best, but that's how I would answer the question. Yeah. So as I'm looking at this scenario where Paul comes and preaches the gospel and this woman's heart is opened by the grace of God, I'm seeing a message from a person, but the power coming from God. The message was from Paul, but the power was from God. Paul's message, Paul's personality, Paul's delivery, those did not save Lydia. Those did not open up her heart. That is the work of God alone. And so for me as a preacher, I face this every time I talk. Am I in my mind picturing this scenario where I put together this perfect sermon or perfect lesson and God is in with and somehow I'm going to change someone's mind or heart on my own? Heaven forbid. And the same is true for all of us who ever want to witness to what God can do in your life or has done in your life. It's not your message or your delivery. It's not you that changes anything. Now, God uses us. God used Paul. God used Paul to do this work in Lydia's life. But the power came from him. God is the one who awakens. God is the one who breathes life into deadness.
We have to recognize our inadequacy.
Absolutely.
Is that his power, but our inadequacy. And that keeps us humble. I mean,
it does.
We think it's our power, then that's when we get puffed up.
Yes.
But if we realize how inadequate we are, but God is adequate and he can work through us, then you know that, you know, he's the one that's doing the work.
Mm-hmm. One of
the pressure's off.
Right.
Of us.
Yeah, if I could.
Just to speak his name.
Yes. Right. If I could tell another story of myself, I feel like I'm talking about myself way too much tonight. One of the very first times I preached, it wasn't the first, but it was one of the very first. I'd spent all these weeks preparing this sermon. In my mind, it was this brilliant thing, and the Lord was going to do amazing things through it. And I'm telling you, my wife can testify to this. The night before, that Saturday night, it was so strong, the Lord was telling me no, that I scrapped it. Now, I'm a planner. I like to prepare in advance whenever possible. I don't like waiting until the last second for things. This was a crisis for me. And so I scrapped this perfectly manicured sermon, and to this day I've never preached it. Thank God. It was probably the worst thing under the sun. And instead, I just tried to just jot down some notes on what I felt the Lord was saying in that moment. And wouldn't you know, the Lord used that in church the next day. And so that was a very early lesson for me. That you can craft the perfect message or the perfect sermon, but if it's not what the Lord is saying, you're just a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. You know, if the Lord is not the one speaking, I was asked recently to describe my perspective of preaching, and one of the things I said was, if the Lord isn't speaking, it's basically a waste of time. I mean, people come into church on Sunday, they don't need to hear some guy talk; they want to hear from the Lord. And I think it's true for all of us as we're witnessing in the community and with people, our neighbors and friends. It's not up to us to change a heart. It's not up to us to transform someone's life. We're just tools in the Master's hands. And it's his power at work in and through us that will have a transforming impact on someone else. Anita?
If a pastor of a church is not willing to have that open heart and willingness to change at the last minute, he could be leading his church down a downward path.
You're right. That's right.
A split church, a
broken church. It would be like Paul insisting on going to Ephesus. Who knows what disaster would have faced if they had said no to the Holy Spirit and just kept on their way. There's no telling. Bob?
We've seen just what you happened to you several times where a pastor got up and said, I had this message prepared, and this morning when I got up, the Lord said no, and he started right from scratch.
Uh-huh.
What he spoke was very powerful uh-huh. to the need at the present.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I mean,
That's not an excuse for a pastor to wait until Saturday night to prepare a sermon each week. No, that's there are some of those that do that too. All right, listen, it's 8. This is a good natural stopping point for us tonight. We'll stop here. We'll pick up in verse 16 next week, and we will get through to verse 40. We'll finish the chapter next week, okay? Any closing questions, Joanne? Did you miss a blank?
The Lord opens your blank.
Oh, yeah. Okay, well, let's finish real quick about Lydia. So she believed. She and her whole household were baptized. And then she invites them to come stay with them. Now, this would have been very out of order if she was a single woman or a slave person. So we could probably conclude with relative certainty that she was not a slave and that she was probably widowed. It would have been very scandalous otherwise. And she's the head of a household, which would not have been common in those days for a woman to be head of the household.
And probably very rich. Purple cloth, who only wore the Romans.
Yeah, and so she was peddling this expensive fabric. Yeah, she probably made a good cut of the profits. So she invites them to come to her house to stay, and of course they oblige. What I wanted to say out of that, again, this is making some application for us. When the Lord opens up your heart, it is up to you to then open up your home. If the Lord opens up your heart, it's now up to you to open up your home. What does that mean? Does that mean you have to just people come and just in and out your door? No, I don't mean that. What I mean is, when we get that vertical relationship with God established, when it gets right, it will be evidenced by those horizontal relationships with others. I mean, it's like Sunday School 101. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And that's what she's doing. She's putting her faith in God into practice. The Lord has opened my heart. I'm right with Him. And now this love that He's flooded my heart with is now pouring out in my relationship towards you. And so she opens up her home. It's a beautiful picture of what grace does in a person's life. She says, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, and I would say she has been faithful to the Lord. I would judge her that way. Yes. The evidence of her faithfulness to the Lord is in this extension of grace and hospitality to really who are just these guys who are strangers to her. And so for us today, are we willing to accept people into our homes? And maybe not even literally your physical house, but into your life, into the intimate inner workings of your life. Are you willing to be vulnerable and transparent and open? Do you have room in your life to receive me? That's the question that all of us have to answer in light of what God has opened up in Himself to receive us. Are we willing to open up ourselves in the reception of each other? And I think that's what God's grace produces. Rightness with Him, but then rightness with each other. Okay, is that answered your blanks? We're good on the blanks. Any other blanks?
Grace.
Enabling grace. Terry was so wrapped up in my homily on grace that he just didn't even get the blank filled. He was so inspired. Yeah. Or he was asleep, one or the other. Those things often happen at the same time. Any other blanks?
That one too, but I also need two afterwards, so I guess I'm not paying attention.
Message and power. The message was from Paul, the power was from God. Yep. Any other empty blanks? Any closing comments or observations or thoughts or questions?
So we will come across people, some of which are searching and some that might be more open to the Word. You know, I guess Lydia must have been a searching individual to have thought about God.
Yeah, I think so.
I think she was unhappy with Judaism in a way. She, all those sacrifices, all those do this, don't do this, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we don't know for sure what her state of mind or heart was exactly, but we do know that she worshiped God in whatever way she was capable of in this state that she was in, this prior to Christ. And she was receptive to the gospel. You know, I think it's quite possible that the Lord may have opened up other hearts that day too. But just because the Lord opens a heart doesn't mean the heart responds in faith. Again, God's grace does not coerce. It doesn't force anything on anybody. God's grace enables, it quickens, it empowers, and then it brings us to a place where we can respond. But we can also choose not to respond. So, for all we know, there was other of these women there that God opened their hearts, but they said no. That's possible. I think that happens too. I've seen people who were, I saw it at the prison a few weekends ago. Guys whose hearts were being opened in their eyes to see the truth, but then their will kicks in and says, ooh, I don't know.
You're pressured.
I don't know. Well, yeah, that's the other side of it, where people just follow the crowd. They're not really responding to grace with faith. They're just following the crowd. That's something else altogether. Did someone, Bob, do you have another?
Yeah. I'm wondering, was Lydia actually a Jew that was in Thyatira because of the diaspora? Now, the Jews were thrown out of
right. Yeah,
the Holy Land during the Syrian and Assyrian captivity.
Mm-hmm.
Could she have been
yeah.
a Jew that went?
Yeah, I don't think so. I don't think so. But I'd be willing to look into that, to answer that question with more certainty. But I'm pretty sure she's a Gentile.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Joy? Uh-huh.
As they're traveling throughout this area, I know the New Testament is written in Greek. Were they speaking Greek in most of these places?
Yeah, Greek would have been, Koine Greek would have been sort of the common language that each group would have been able to speak. But each region had their own languages too. Now, of course, they're in Macedonia, so they were probably all speaking Greek. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we know from their time in, was it Lystra, I believe, where they showed up, they preached the gospel, but the people were all talking in their own language. All right? And so Paul and Barnabas were like, we don't know what they're talking about. They're talking in their own language. And it wasn't until the local priest of Zeus came out to sacrifice to them that they realized what they were saying. So there, that's an example where if everyone had just been speaking Greek, there wouldn't have been this miscommunication about their perspective on Paul and Barnabas. But once it became apparent what was happening, then they were able to overcome those language barriers, and then they ripped their robes and they're like, no, don't worship us. Yeah.
Well, it says that Lydia and her whole household. Mm-hmm.
That's right. That's right.
Isn't this one of the passages people put the demand of baptism of infants? I mean,
yeah.
It has to be done, not by choice of the parents.
Yeah, I mean, someone may go to that. I wouldn't ever phrase it like that.
I know maybe you weren't.
But yeah. No. Yeah. Anytime there's a whole household being baptized, that would be a proof text for someone that's demanding something like that. Yeah.
Because.
But we don't know either way. I mean, there may have been children, there may have not. We don't know for sure.
Catholics.
Yeah.
Demand.
Yeah. Well, we're not going to go there tonight. let's stop here. any closing thoughts as we wind? Anybody who's had something on their mind to share but hadn't had a chance yet? Anybody going once, going twice? Ken, you going to make it home? You going to stay awake until you get home? You good? Okay. Because I'll drive you home if you want me to. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for the wonderful dialogue we've had. Thank you for this chance to grapple with some of these principles that I know directly apply to our lives today. They directly apply to our church today. And that is what we seek when we come here on Wednesday nights, not just to learn some fancy fact. Lord, we want to hear truth from your word about our lives and about our church and about our relationships with you and with one another. And we thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through your word. You still speak through your word today. And Lord, we want to be people who listen, who understand, and who obey. That is our posture towards you and your word, to listen to what you're saying, to seek to understand what it means, and to obey everything that we hear you telling us for our lives. So as we go from here tonight, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to reinforce the things we've learned, that you would show us where to put them into practice in our lives, and be willing to step out and trust you with every decision we make as we walk by faith and not by sight. And it will all be to your glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.